We're turning in God's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read two verses this morning. And we'll bow our hearts and seek the Lord's face that He would come and help us in the study of His Word today. Let's read verse 33 and 34. This passage was read earlier by Dr. Barrett. Let's read it again before we look into God's Word today. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Amen. We trust God will bless this brief reading from His Word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask that He would have a word in season for each of us this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we possess a copy of Thy Word. We confess there is no book like this book. This book is written by Thee. That Thou dost so control the authors who pen this book that they are putting on its pages the very words, the very jot and tittles that Thou dost desire to be written here. We're thankful that this book is a living book, quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet, Lord, we confess our own dullness of heart, our own depravity and inability to understand the things that are written here apart from the help of Thy Spirit. We come to Thee, Lord, and ask that Thou wouldst come and speak to our hearts through this book, that indeed it will be the sword of the Spirit this morning, that He would come and speak to us, that He would give to each what we need this morning. To those who lack wisdom, grant wisdom. To those who lack knowledge this morning, Lord, grant knowledge. Grant faith, grant discerning of spirit. Grant healing of soul this day. Lord, we confess, we look unto Thee and desire that Thou wouldst indeed move among Thy people. Speak to our hearts, Lord. No man is sufficient for these things. And our eyes are upon Thee, expecting to hear Thy voice. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 22, our Lord is in the temple. And different theological groups have gathered, almost like packs of wolves, taking their turns, attacking Him and seeking to humiliate Him publicly. Seeking somehow to trip Him up in theological questions that they might bring shame to Him and take away the power and authority that He was at that time wielding among the people. One of those groups are called the Sadducees. They came with their situation that they were sure He couldn't answer. They came to try to disprove the resurrection. But He did thwart them as He thwarted those who came before them. And in dealing with the Sadducees, He said concerning them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Mark's Gospel records for us that He even said after speaking this, "You do greatly err." This word for error is a word that's very expressive in the New Testament. There are a number of words used for sin and error in the New Testament. There's one word that means missing the mark. Most of us have heard of that word. But this word has the idea of wandering away, going astray. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, it speaks of sheep who have gone astray. It's interesting that our Lord would use this word in describing the Sadducees. He says, "You have gone astray. You've wandered away. You're an error because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God." How often ignorance is the source of deception. We see that in our day. We perhaps know that in our own lives. There are times when we go astray because we are ignorant either of what the Scripture says or of the power of God. But not only is ignorance in Scripture referred to as that which would lead people astray, there are active men and women, there are active personages who would seek to drive us away from God and from the straight and narrow way. In Revelation chapter 12, this word is used of the devil. There we read that Satan deceived the whole world, made the whole world, as it were, wander away from God, going astray from God. John warns us of those teachers who would come. He says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, concerning those who would come to lead you astray, to deceive you." Our Lord Himself in Matthew 24 says, take heed that no man deceive you, that no man lead you astray. We are living in a time in which we look in our country and we see many who have gone astray, many who have wandered away from the truth of God's Word. Today I want us to consider six statements in Scripture warning God's people concerning their wandering away. Six statements, six warnings that God gives in the Word to God's people lest they wander away. Indeed, as we look at these different warnings, we can see six types of poison that have been effectively used by the devil throughout church history in deceiving and harming the church of Christ. The first deception is here before us in verse 33. The apostle says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. This is one of those texts that I think that because everybody thinks they know what it means, and yet they rarely do know what it means, they come up with a lot of different interpretations for what Paul is saying. The word here for communications only occurs once in the New Testament, right here. The root for this word occurs several other places. A verb comes from the same root, and so does another noun. The verb is used in the book of Acts and in Luke's writings to refer to those who are in association with another group of people, those who are communing one with another, those who are actually speaking to others and trying to influence them. When we look at this noun, certainly that is what is before us. Paul is speaking about those who are evil in their doctrine, evil in what they believe, and because they are communing with God's people, they're expressing what they believe to God's people. God's people have let down their guard. There are not the barriers there. They're communing with these people as if they're brethren. Paul says, don't be deceived. That communication, that communion you have with those people will corrupt you. It will corrupt you. Now, right at hand, we see what he is speaking of as to what communication is evil. He says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? There were those who were in Corinth who were saying that the dead did not rise. These weren't people outside of the church. They were in the church causing havoc. And Paul says, if that is what is true, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And as you look in Corinth, you have those who have that type of attitude. What does it matter? This eat and drink, tomorrow we die. You can see them coming to the communion table, not judging sin. You can see them having sin that the world would be ashamed of, in their very midst and not judging it. Paul says, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, that denial of the resurrection will affect the way that you live. And so we have here the practice of the saints being affected by what they believe. And that practice being corrupted by those who come with another doctrine. We see this on every hand in our day and age. This is not unique to the Church of Christ. Anytime you have a movement away from the gospel, you have a movement in society that denies the gospel, you will find some group of so-called Christians who will try to bridge the gap between that group and true Christianity. In the Roman world, in the 300s, you had those who tried to bridge the gap between the Roman Empire and that which was true biblical Christianity. And what they gave us in place of true biblical Christianity was the Roman Catholic Church. In the 1850s, you had this theory of evolution that was being propounded, saying that this was a true way of looking at science. And what did you have? You had those among God's people who wrote defending a theistic evolution. In our day and age, you have liberalism, modernism that has come on the scene denying the Scriptures. And you have those who call themselves new evangelicals. They're different from the old evangelicals. They are new evangelicals in that they're going to tell us that these are brethren and that we're going to welcome as brethren, treat them as brethren, these apostates who before were held at bay by the Church of Christ. You look at the new evangelical writings, whether they be commentaries on the Old Testament or commentaries on the New Testament, and you will find in our day and age that those that are coming off the printing press are full of the errors of liberalism. They have, as it were, communed with a liberal. And now they're taking the ideas of liberals and dressing them up as Christianity and disseminating those ideas among God's people. Paul says, don't be deceived. Stop being deceived. These people are in your midst. Put them out. He then commands not only for them not to be deceived any longer concerning this, that this will indeed affect the way that they live. He says, awake. This word to awake literally has the idea of someone who is awaking out of intoxication. Intoxication. They've been drunk. He's talking about the sobering up of the mind. When someone is drunk, they can't think clearly. He's talking about the fact that you've been, as it were, poisoned by this false doctrine. It has affected the way that you're thinking. He says, it's time for you to awake, to think correctly, to come back to what I taught you originally. In this case, concerning the resurrection of Christ. And then stop sinning. What you believe does affect the way that you live. And if you and I will tolerate heresy in our midst, as we're being taught to do on every hand in our nation in this day and age, if we will tolerate it, it will affect us. We have mass movements getting together and calling everybody brothers in Christ. We're all brothers in Christ. We can sit down and commune one with another, and it won't affect us at all. And so they met in Washington, D.C., a million so-called brethren. The man who led in prayer later on in that meeting said, I'm glad that all the Protestants denomination here represented are one in Christ. I couldn't say that, could you? That all the Protestant denominations in this country are one in Christ? Then he said, I'm glad that the Greek Orthodox, we're all one in Christ. Then he said, I'm Roman Catholic, and I'm glad that the Roman Catholics, we're all one in Christ. Well, if you gather in such a gathering without, as it were, distinguishing from truth and error, you're going to fellowship with such people, commune with such people, I can guarantee it's going to corrupt the way that you live. Spiritual adultery produces physical adultery. We see this in Scripture. And the great uncleanness that we see in our land is a direct result of the idolatry we see in our land. The other gods that are being worshipped in our land. Paul says, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It'll corrupt the way that you live if you will tolerate it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Earlier in this passage, in this book, Paul warned about another corruption, another perversion, another destructive error. In verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Don't be led astray. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How do you prepare for heaven? There are those who would come and tell us it doesn't matter how you prepare. The unrighteous are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven just as the righteous do. And Paul says, don't be deceived by that. Don't be deceived by that. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't do it. You say, well, who would ever be deceived by such an error as this? Well, who would you consider to be the greatest evangelist, at least the most popular evangelist, of this latter half of the 20th century? Well, the man who, in our day and age, especially in this part of the world, who's known all over this part of the world as being the evangelist, the patriarch of evangelists, would be Billy Graham. A number of years ago, when I was home before I was married, visiting at Christmas time, my mother got a woman's magazine in the mail, and it had Graham's picture on the outside saying that there was an interview about Graham. I forget which magazine, whether it was McCall's or one of those magazines. But I looked at that interview, and inside that interview, he made the statement that he believed that those who are far off in other lands who had never believed on Christ could get to heaven by their good works. And I just put it down to the fact, well, you know, this is a woman's magazine. They're not theologians, and they misquoted Graham. That happens in magazines and in journals, even by theologians. I just assumed that's what happened. I didn't hear any more about it until just recently. I was handed by David Stair in the church here, another article, another journal, this time a journal written by some theologians, which quoted Billy Graham's interview by Robert Schuller. In that interview, Billy Graham said this, and that's what God is doing today. He's calling out people from the world for His name. Whether they come from the Muslim world or Buddhist world or Christian world or non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. Well, Shuler was kind of taken back by that. And he said, "What? What I hear you saying, that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into the human, hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible? Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying?" Graham says, "Yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there was a God, and they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived." Shuler is so excited, he's beaming, and he says, "I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness in God's mercy." And Graham says, "There is. There definitely is." What is Billy Graham doing? He's denying exactly what the New Testament reveals about salvation. The Scripture makes it very clear that there's one name given under heaven by which men are saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. Our Lord says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And yet Graham says there are wicked men, men who are unrighteous, and yet they come into heaven without believing on Christ. How can that be? You know, it is a hard thing at times to look at what the Scripture says on hell, the finality of it, the eternality of it. That someone goes to hell and they'll never escape and they're under torment forever and ever and ever. That is a hard thing to contemplate and to meditate upon. And it's the temptation of the human heart to water that down and to change it. To say it doesn't really mean what it says. That there are other ways of getting to heaven apart from believing on Christ. Paul says, "Be not deceived. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" They never have, and they never will. We don't have the right to tinker with what God says. God has told us and warned us that there's a day of judgment coming. He has told us that men and women will be cast into hell because of their unrighteousness, and that hell is forever, and that torment is forever. That is the data of what the Scripture reveals to us. Any man who comes and says differently concerning heaven and hell is a man who's changing that data, who's telling you what he thinks is going to happen. He's just whistling in the dark. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says, such were some of you. He lists some of those here. He talks about fornicators. He talks about idolaters. He talks about the sodomites. He talks about the whole gamut, as it were, of sin. And then he says, such were some of you. But you're not that anymore. God has set you apart. He sanctified you. You're part of this group that was in Adam, but you've been taken out of that group, and now you're in Christ. You're in the kingdom of darkness, but you've been moved from that kingdom into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. You've been set apart by God. Not only have you been set apart, you've been washed. There is no unrighteousness now to behold. It's been cleansed. It's been washed away by the blood of Christ. Not only so, but you're considered righteous. You're justified. Your unrighteousness has been removed, and you have imputed to you a perfect righteousness, even the righteousness of Christ Himself. There's another way of salvation. What is it? How can the unrighteous get into glory without corrupting glory? Paul does not allow that to happen. Paul says the unrighteous will not inherit this kingdom. But you have inherited it. Why? Because you're not unrighteous anymore. God has removed that unrighteousness by the blood of His Son. And you have had imputed to you this perfect righteousness. Don't be deceived, Paul says. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, but you are inheriting it because of the work of Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Now on the surface, he is saying that if you live an ungodly life, you're going to reap that which is ungodly. You live a godly life, you're going to reap that which is godly. But I would suggest to you that Paul's argument goes deeper than that. We are picking up Paul's argument now in the sixth chapter. He has already talked about the fact there's a deception that has come into this church. This whole region of Galatia has been infected by this deception. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3. In chapter 3, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? They had been moved away from the gospel of this crucified Christ. They had heard another gospel. And now they were trying to be righteous in God's sight by what they were doing. They were trying to obtain a status of sonship by their own merits. They had been moved away from the gospel of Christ and believing on Christ. You'll note that Paul speaks concerning the Spirit's ministry in verse 2 of chapter 3. This only would I learn of you, received either the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. When did the Spirit come? He came when you heard the gospel. He didn't come when you were trying to work your way to please God. He came when you heard the gospel. That's when the Spirit came. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, you heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, the Spirit came in the hearing of that gospel producing faith. Are you now going to perfect your life? Are you now going to perfect your walk by the flesh? And he goes on. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. When is the Spirit ministered to you? When is he supplied? When is he added, as it were? When does the Spirit come and do miracles among the people of God? When they're working their way to atone for their sins? When they're trying to work to obtain a status of sonship? Paul says, no, it's in the hearing of faith. It's in the hearing of the gospel. It's when our heart is focused on the gospel of Christ that the Spirit moves. Now we come to this fifth chapter, and he talks about the fruit of this belief. He has argued very carefully in chapter 3 and 4 concerning the gospel. And now in chapter 5, he's talking about the result of that belief. He speaks first of all about the freedom it gives to serve. We have a freedom to serve. And he talks about, in verse 1, standing fast in that liberty. Verse 13, again, he says, we've been called unto liberty. And then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the flesh. If you go back to working your way, all you're going to have is the work of the flesh. What power are you going to have against the flesh? If the Spirit moves as we believe on Christ and glory in Christ, and you've turned your back on Christ, the Spirit stopped moving. The only thing that's left for you is to try to overcome the flesh by the flesh. And so he talks about the works of the flesh, verse 19, verse 20, verse 21. But then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of believing the gospel. When the Spirit comes, when He's added to you, what does He produce? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's what's produced in the heart as you believe the gospel. And you believe this gospel as the Spirit comes and is ministered unto you. Now Paul takes it a step further. You leave off Christ, you turn your back upon Christ, and you go to try and atone for sins by your own works. You trying to obtain a sonship standing before God by your works. He says, you're going to reap corruption. You can't sow to the flesh without reaping corruption. You can't turn your back on the gospel without reaping this corruption. In verse 12, he says of chapter 6, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. This is what he's talking about in sowing to the flesh. He's talking about the negation of the gospel, where you stop believing the gospel and you think you can go on in the Christian life some other way. Look at what he says in verse number of chapter 6, verse number 8. At the end of the verse, it says, those that sow to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. How can you reap eternal life by doing some spiritual principle? He's not talking about spiritual principle. He's talking about what he's been talking about all through this epistle. Believing the gospel and the moving of the Spirit are intertwined. They go together. And Paul is saying, if you would sow to the Spirit, if you would make much of the gospel, if you would glory in the gospel, you're going to reap of the Spirit eternal life. He's talking about persevering in faith. It's not enough that they once embraced the gospel. If they turn their back on that gospel, they are going to reap corruption. He says you've got to continue on sowing to the Spirit. Continue on believing the gospel. Continue on making much of the gospel. And you will reap from that eternal life. Oh, you'll have the fruit of the Spirit evident, but you'll reap eternal life. You see what he himself did in verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The world's not crucified to you if you just know the gospel. You have to glory in it. As Paul gloried in the gospel and the cross work of Christ, the world died to him. And he also died to the world. They wanted nothing to do with him either. That's the way the world treats those who glory in the gospel. And so Paul is saying, you glory in that gospel. You sow to the Spirit. You come in and make much of the gospel. You've turned your backs on it. All it's brought is corruption and the works of the flesh. That's all it can bring. Come back to the gospel and embrace it and make much of it. Well, we see this deception on every hand today. It's such a temptation to stop walking by faith in what we are in Christ and start walking by faith actually in what we see. We see we've done this. We've seen we've done this. And so we make much of what we have seen, what we have done, and we stop glorying in what Christ has done. Paul said, you're making a mistake. The Spirit moves as Christ is exalted. If you want the Spirit to move in your life, you've got to sow to the Spirit. You've got to come and make much of the gospel. Paul did that in chapter 2 and verse 20. He tells you how he walked in the flesh. He tells you that he walked by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Paul says, this is how I live day in and day out. My eyes are upon Christ. You can't have the ministry Paul had without your eyes being on Christ. It's impossible. And that is where the battle takes place in our life. It's what we do with Christ day after day. It's how we treat this gospel day after day. And for many, it's just something, well, I was saved by that, now let's set it aside, and let's go on to bigger and better things. Paul is saying, no, you've got to persevere in believing this gospel. You've got to glory in it. You've got to sow to the Spirit. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 1, and we see another area that the devil uses to attack us, to try to deceive us, to get us to wander away from the faith. In James chapter 1 and verse 16, James says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Now this err he speaks of in what goes before, he actually speaks of it in what comes after. How often when we sin, we have a wrong conception as to what the cause of that sin is. The world itself tells us that man is born basically good and that after he has been in this earth, he has to be educated into doing further good things. Or if he's educated in doing what is evil, he's going to do evil, but he's born basically good. The Scripture knows nothing of that. The Scripture says you're born corrupt, that you have a depraved nature. And because of that depravity, there are things that are going to emanate from that nature. And one of the difficulties you have is that you have in temptation, a willing ally right inside of your own heart. Remember David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband and took her for his wife? When he did repent and confessed his sin, he laid the heart of the matter to the fact that he was corrupt from the very earliest existence of his being. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. David was not blaming his sin on his mother. What he was doing was admitting that this sin was a very much a part of him. That he had a sinful nature. And that sin and corruption had erupted in his life. In James, we're told, let not a man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. You have within you a nature that desires sin. I have a nature that desires sin. I have a principle within that is still unconverted. There are strong desires within the heart of God's people. And those strong desires, when they're let loose, will bring forth sin. So they have to be kept in check. It's for that reason that we keep away from ourselves things that would let these desires loose. But brethren, you can go and live in a monastic cell and be all cut off from the world and just have nothing but a window to look toward heaven, and you're still going to have strong desires toward sin. You've got to war with those desires. You've got to conquer those desires. You've got to put those desires to death by the Spirit of God. Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 7. He cries, "O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he thanks God that with his mind he served the law of God, though with his sin, well, with his body he served the law of sin. Paul says, "I've got these two warring factions within. God has written upon my heart his law. But I also have some of this old principle left behind. And I'm at war." And he thanks God for the condition, because at least he's saved now, where before he was completely under the dominion of his flesh. And then he goes on to say there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Those who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, they're in Christ Jesus. God's Spirit dwells within them. And because they're in Christ, they're justified. They're not condemned. Paul thanked God for that condition. And then he goes on later to talk about the fact that he could put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. It was not a neutral situation, nor was it a situation where the old nature had an upper hand. There is power over sin, real power to overcome by the Spirit of God. So we're all left without excuse when we sin. But the temptation is to say, "Well, I have sinned, I have fallen. Maybe God's against me. Maybe God has put this in my path. And that's why I can't overcome." No, the corruption is within you. It's within you. Paul, or James here, says every good gift cometh, and perfect gift cometh from above. It cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Don't ever doubt for a minute that God is on your side, that he wants you to be righteous, that he wants you to live holy. Now, God tests his people, but he does not tempt you to sin. The temptation comes from within. Because it comes from within, you and I are faced with a battle that we have to fight every day of our life. James says, don't be deceived, brethren. There is war. It's a real war. Spurgeon said concerning the war that went on in his life that his old nature never died, it just got craftier. That was Spurgeon's comment. It got craftier. But he said, by the grace of God, he learned how to use the means of grace and the walk in the Spirit. He got stronger to overcome the crafty nature that still remained. Oh, there's coming a day when your mortal will put on immortality. There's coming a day when your vile body will be made like unto his glorious body. There's coming a day when your body will be redeemed, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. But that day is coming. You and I have to engage in the battle now. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. We see some of this battle spoken of by John. In 1 John chapter 1. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is speaking here of the desire of the believer to fellowship with God, the God who is light. One of the problems is that our earnest desire to fellowship with this God sometimes leads us wrongly to conclude that we've reached a standing and a position that we can fellowship with this God apart from the blood of Christ. That somehow we've come to a position where we have no sin. Some would say this refers to the sin nature. Well, whether it refers to the sin nature or it refers to just the sins that emanate from that nature, the man is confessing that I have no sin. I've reached a point where I don't sin anymore. In church history, that has been known as perfectionism. The Church of Rome has clung to that error. It's also been found in other Arminian theologians. Wesley came up with a doctrine of perfectionism. Finney came up with a doctrine of perfectionism. One thing that's clear in all those doctrines of perfectionism is that they redefine what sin is. You won't reach a plateau of perfection this side of glory. I'm not here trying to dissuade you from trying to attain perfection. I'm just saying you won't reach it. And when you think that you have arrived and have reached that perfection, John says, you are deceived. You've deceived yourself. Now, God commands us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. He can command nothing less, because to command anything less would be commanding us to sin. He demands that we be perfect. But He's also made a way of cleansing for our imperfection. But John says, I'm not writing this to encourage you to sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Rather than be deceived and wander away from the truth, John is giving us, as it were, the ingredients that will allow us to be honest before God, that allow us to be honest before men. We can be brutally honest now with ourselves because we have an atonement. We have a standing outside of ourselves that makes us pleasing to God. Therefore, we can be honest with what we see inside. And when we see imperfections, we see failure, we see sin, we can call it for what it really is because there is an atonement through the blood of Christ. If there were no atonement, everyone would be making an excuse for sin. Everybody would redefine sin. The sin they couldn't conquer, they would define as being not sin. So you and I have a war that takes place in our life. And we wrestle and we fight. And at times we lose. But there's cleansing for those who lose. And there's no excuse for those who will not get up and run the way of God's commandments. Because there is cleansing. If there were not cleansing, everyone would have an excuse. We could all sit on our hands and say, what's the use? There's no victory. There's no power. But John says, no, there is cleansing. There is cleansing. And there is the filling of the Spirit, according to what we're going to read later. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. The sixth deception here is found in verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now these verses perplex us concerning what we just read in chapter 1. But there is in the Greek grammar, that which is perhaps a little different than what we have in English, in the present tense in the Greek, oftentimes, what is in view is not so much the tense as it is the kind of action in the verb. Meaning, in the present tense, a continual action, a habitual action. You have in these verbs statements concerning the fact that we continually will not sin. We continually do that which is righteous. What he's giving us here is a description of the life of a man or woman who has this new nature. They habitually seek to do that which is right. Oh, they're going to fail. They're going to fall short. We read that in chapter 1. But they do have a new nature. And there are those who would say, well, the Christian is just someone who's taken Christ to him, but he has nothing new within. There's no power within. There's no regenerating work that's taken place. That's a lie. If this morning you say, I'm under the dominion of sin, I've got no power to sin, I've got no power to believe the gospel, you're not saved. His seed remains in him. God is put by His Spirit within us. This new nature, this new life, this creation of a new man. And if we don't have that life, we don't have that new man, we're just not saved. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his, Paul says. And we have here then this statement that this new life will manifest itself in righteousness. This new life will manifest itself in staying away from sin. In other words, John is saying, don't be deceived when someone comes and tells you they've arrived at sinless perfection. They never have. But on the other hand, don't be deceived if someone comes and say they belong to Christ, but they're living in sin, they're committing sin. It's the habitual walk of their life, sin. They're under the dominion of sin, and they tell you they're saved. John says, don't be deceived by that either. There is a new nature. There is power over sin. There is the new creation by God. And that creation by God, that new nature is going to prompt, it's going to move, it's going to move the people of God forward in righteousness. Paul said, it's God who worketh in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. It's God who works in the people of God. Now, that new nature won't leave you sinless, but that new nature is indeed real. Paul said he had the law of God written on his heart. The new covenant talks about that law being written on the heart. And if the law is not written on the heart, you're not part of the new covenant. That's plain and simple. Yet we have people in our day who are under the dominion of sin, such as we have even this city, sodomites. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Are you giving up your sodomy? No. I'm going to live in it. I love it. I want it. I desire it. I'm going to practice it. But I'm a Christian. John says, no. Here's what you are. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. You're still of the devil. We have people who come and say, I'm a Christian, but I deny the Trinity. No. The Holy Spirit puts within you faith in this gospel, in the ones who are mentioned in this gospel. You've got the spirit of Antichrist. You've got another spirit. Greater is He that is in you, John says, than he that is in the world. There's no excuse for our sin. We've got power to overcome. We've got power to overcome even the one who in the world would seek to deceive us and lead us astray. And yet the lie of the devil would come and try to lead us astray, cause us to wander and bypass metals, and by either saying that we've reached a place of perfection and deceiving ourselves, or by saying that, well, there's no real new nature, there's no power over sin, I can't overcome, I'm just going to lay down my sin and live in it. John says, no, if you are belonging to Christ, you're going to be righteous, even as He is righteous. If you're belonging to Christ, you've got His seed remaining in you, and you cannot lay down and live in sin. You must repent. You must get up again. Is it Proverbs where we read, the righteous man, though he falls seven times, he will arise again. God will make him get up. God will make him confess his sins. God will make him put away his sin and live in righteousness. If you're without chastening, Paul says in Hebrews 12, you're not a son. God will not let His people lay down in sin. They cannot be like the pig who, having been cleansed, go back to wallowing the mire. If they go back there, God will bring them out again. They're not like a dog who goes back to his vomit and licks it up again, as Peter describes those who go back to living in sin and laying in that sin and enjoying that sin. No, God's people aren't that way. Oh, they can commit any sin they could have committed before they were saved, and even worse. But they can't continue on in that sin. God won't let them. They're His children now. And by His Spirit, by His rod and chastening, He will bring them out of that sin and make them walk in righteousness. John says, don't be deceived. There are people telling you different. Don't be deceived. If they're not born of God, they don't belong to God. If they don't have this new nature, they are none of His. We can look through church history and see where these different poisons have corrupted the church over and over and over again. We can see bodies, we can see churches, as it were, laid alongside of the way, dead and destroyed because they didn't listen to these warnings. Every one of us are tempted to some extent in these areas of warnings. That's why the Holy Spirit put it upon the apostles to write these warnings. Question this morning, are you one of God's people? If not, I can assure you are deceived. You are, this very moment, walking astray, wandering. The evil one rules over you and you're deceived. The solution for your life and your misery today is to come to Christ and allow Him to be your shepherd. If you're one of God's people and you say, well, you know, one of these areas touched my life, turn from it. As Paul says, awake out of the stupor. Awake out of this intoxicating air and come back and do that which is right. Put away sin. May the Lord give us grace this day to walk with Him. Let's pray. There's great pressure being brought to bear upon God's people to get them to sin. And oftentimes that pressure is coming from those who name the name of Christ. Brethren, do not err. Do not be deceived. Stand against that deception, whether it rises in your own heart or whether it comes from without. Stand against the deception and walk with the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you won't be disappointed. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning that You have done a great work in our hearts. You have taken And by the Spirit of truth, you have brought us to the truth. We confess that truth is revealed in thy word. And we confess this morning before all men that we believe that Jesus Christ is the truth. And yet we have this liar from without, and we have this deception that still lies within our own breast that would move us away from the truth of Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that thou would give to us liberally of thy Spirit that we would conquer, that we would conquer and put to death those desires from within, and that we would conquer those lies and whisperings from without, that we might walk with thee, that we might overcome, that we might have victory even in this day and age. Give us great grace, Lord. We need it. We come to thee seeking thee for it. We pray, O Lord, for those who are here and who are still entwined, still wandering away from the truth as it's found in Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask that thou would have mercy upon their souls, that thou would cause them to flee from the wrath to come, that thou would cause them to awaken unto righteousness even in this very hour. Lord, for their eternal welfare, for thy glory, we ask, Lord, that thou would save. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.